Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 on page 828 in your pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me say thank you to our choir. That's you. just thank you each week for taking seriously the not just command, but privilege it is to sing to God and to one another. One of the marks of a healthy Christian is a singing Christian. I didn't say a good voice. A singing Christian, that's what we're after. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This morning, we jump back into the Passion Week, the week in the life of our Lord that culminates in the most unimaginable suffering of the most glorious, objectively glorious person in all of existence, Jesus Christ. We jump back into a series of traps that are being laid by his religious enemies, being laid by Jesus for them to discredit him and shame him, and for many of them, hopefully, have him killed. As we just read, this particular trap has to do with the resurrection, more generally, the afterlife. They just use the resurrection as a point to make there. It's a topic, the afterlife, a topic that consumes people throughout world history. It takes a rare form of hardness of heart to not consider your own mortality. There are people who reach that level of hardness, I understand that, but for most humans throughout history, the idea that this life will end is something that consumes their thinking. Again, as much as many people may want to, most people are never successful at getting this thought about death out of their mind. I want to be clear, most people who think about death don't do it correctly. They don't think rightly about how to prepare for death, or they never successfully avoid death, no matter how many products or surgeries they have. And so most people are stuck in this cycle of thinking about this inevitable day coming, and they don't know what in the world to do about it. But I want to convince you that people are thinking about this. If you just, for instance, someone showed me this. If you just use Google's suggested search feature, so when you're typing in something, it fills it in for you, right? If you just type in WHA space HA, that's it. The first option is what happens when you die, as of last night. Now, something may have happened overnight and changed that. You can figure that out later. But people are obviously consumed with this idea of death. And like I said, sadly, the vast majority of people have no clue how to handle it. They don't like to think about their death. They don't know how to think about their death. They certainly don't know how to prepare for their death. And I just want to be clear from the beginning, if that's you this morning, I want you to know not only that there are answers, but the answer you need is found right here in the book that we've opened, the God we're singing about. This is where all of your concerns and problems with your inevitable death are to be resolved. And so pay attention this morning as we hear what Christ says about the life to come. Because sometimes as you think about your death, you're thinking, man, wouldn't it be nice if we could just hear from someone who knew what they were talking about? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we heard from more than fake books about trips to heaven that did not occur? Dads that exploit their sons to make millions of dollars. Wouldn't it be nice if we heard somebody who actually knew, was actually an authority on life and death? And the answer is, yes, it would be. And that's exactly what we have in our passage. God has graciously revealed many things about the life to come. Now, again, to be clear, he has not revealed everything. You will die with questions about what will come. But God has revealed certain things. He has revealed most clearly in our passage that a future resurrection is guaranteed. It's a truth that's all through the Bible, and not just in the New Testament. It is a truth that is found also in the Old Testament. For instance, just listen to these. Daniel 12 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 26 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And probably most famously in the Old Testament, Job 19 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me." And God has not been silent on the fact that life continues past this life. There is a resurrection. This life is not all there is. There is more to come. And you would do well to listen to Christ's words here regarding this very topic, because you will, in this passage, hear Jesus. Obviously, he's responding to an attack by the Sadducees, but he's also teaching us about things concerning the life to come. Again, I want to make it clear that God does not want you ignorant about what the future holds. Maybe you were like me, maybe you were better than me, but in middle school, we had these papers we had to write, and you had word limits you had to reach, right? In sermons, I try to get it down to the word limit, but in middle school, I had to get the word limit. You'd be 200, 300 words short, and so you're just filling in the gaps with nonsense, right? That's the way a lot of us treat future things. It's like, well, yeah, it's in there, but it's not the necessary stuff. Again, that is not why God revealed truth about what's to come. God spoke to you, not wasting any words, not using any filler words. He meant to tell you what he told you about things to come, because it's supposed to help you live with this unshakable faith in Christ, this hope in Christ that drives so many Christians. So listen this morning to Matthew 22 with ears of faith as we behold the wisdom of our Lord in speaking to these wicked Sadducees about the glorious coming resurrection. We'll see this in two ways. First, we'll listen closely as Jesus is asked what I'm calling a wicked question. And then secondly, he gives a wise rebuke. So you have a wicked question and a wise rebuke. Let's start with that first one there, a wicked question. Verse 23 opens up with "the same day." Again, I mentioned this earlier, but we are jumping back into Passion Week, particularly on Tuesday. We've been in Tuesday since 21:19. We'll be in Tuesday until 26:16. It is a long, long, long day. Again, Jesus, with glorious wisdom and insight, has already shut down and shut up the Pharisees in front of the crowds. Remember, they came up to him and asked him a trap question about taxes. We covered that a few weeks ago. Now, next walks up the Sadducees, a group that we've not actually heard much about. The reason you haven't heard much about the Sadducees is because they mainly lived in and around the temple complex. That was their domain. Pharisees would be scattered in various areas. You really only deal with the Sadducees when you get to Jerusalem, which Jesus didn't do as much as he went other places. Jesus has not been in Jerusalem a lot. He's definitely been there before. He cleansed the temple early in ministry, did it again just this week. And so here you have Jesus walking in on Palm Sunday. You have the crowds in an uproar. You have him then later coming and cleansing the temple. And then on this day, the Sadducees have him square on their radar. And the reason they have him on their radar is because Jesus has confronted them on their own home turf, and he's putting them in danger. What I mean is the Sadducees are the authorities of the temple, while the Pharisees, like I said, were scattered everywhere in more places throughout the land. The Sadducees controlled life at the temple and worked really well with Rome. I'll tell you more about why they did that in a minute, but that was where they lived. And so when Jesus came here and brought the fight here, he was fighting them. Again, these men come up to Jesus to silence him, to stop him. Because if Jesus successfully causes a problem in the temple, they run the risk of losing all the weight and prestige that they have. Rome will take it away in a heartbeat, because Rome loves to have peace in their land. And if you guys can't get this under control, we'll remove you and get somebody who can. So these men need Jesus to be stopped. They need him to be silenced. They need him to be discredited so that the crowds don't follow him, so that the crowds don't culminate in an uproar. So again, this is why the Sadducees, as much as they may hate the Pharisees, they're willing to work with them because they both need the same thing. We need this Jesus guy to be shut up. We need him to be disqualified, discredited, and shamed. So they approach Jesus with this question. And Matthew, look what he says in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Again, they have a question about the resurrection, but they don't even believe in the resurrection. Again, Jews did believe in the resurrection as a whole, but here we find one of their sects that did not believe in it. Again, some of you may hear that, and you may scratch your head saying, well, how in the world could they not believe in the resurrection if you just said it's in the Old Testament? We read Daniel, we read Isaiah, we read Job. Why would they deny something that God makes so clear? And the answer is because they didn't think God made it clear. Those passages we read to them weren't authoritative words from God. Again, the Sadducees rightly, and we like this, they rejected all the extra layers of rules and all the extra authoritative words of God that came from the Pharisees. They rejected all of that. So, hey, way to go. But they shrunk it down so much that they actually rejected the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative except Moses. The first five books of your Bible, they were originally one book. The book of Moses, as it's sometimes called. Again, they viewed the first five books of your Old Testament, again, known as Moses, they viewed that the way you view your whole Bible. If something is taught in the Bible, it's authoritative over you, right? Well, they had that view for Moses and Moses alone. Again, other passages may be helpful. They may make good illustrations, but they can't be used to establish new doctrine. They viewed the rest of the Old Testament kind of the way that we typically view doctrinal statements, creeds, confessions. Very good, very helpful, but if there's ever a discrepancy, we go with the Bible. If there's ever something new being taught in a creed, confession, doctrinal statement that's not in the Bible, we hesitate to embrace it like it is in the Bible. And this is the way they treated their whole Old Testament besides Moses. If you were going to ever say anything authoritative from God, you had to say it from Moses. That was what they believed. We practice sola scriptura. They practice sola Torah. That is the way that it was. And so in their mind, since Moses never spoke about a resurrection or an afterlife, it's irrelevant that Isaiah, David, and Job did. It really doesn't matter. You can quote them until the cows come home, and it carries no weight with them because Moses didn't say it. And if Moses didn't say it, God's not saying it. And so knowing this helps you see why they were so worldly and so willing to work with Rome. I mean, think about it. If you're convinced Moses didn't believe in a resurrection, if you're convinced Moses didn't teach an afterlife, then do the best you can with this one. Because it's going to be over soon. You'll get a few years. You'll become worm food. You might as well play nice with people in charge. You might as well just get the most advantages you can. Who cares about what's really right? Who cares about what's really righteous? Let's just do the best we can with the life we have, because this is it. When you go on the ground, it's over. They were, theologically speaking, annihilationist. Because of that, it drove them to live as such strong materialists. So it's these resurrection, afterlife denying Jews that come up to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And so you have to know from the beginning, there's not a serious bone in their body about this question. This question is a trap. It's meant to make Jesus look like a fool. And what better way to make Jesus look like a fool than to ask him a question about some silly doctrine that most of these people are taking serious? And with that kind of a background, look back at verse 24. They come to him saying, "Teacher." And I promise we'll pick up speed, but I can't help but stop here. And I'm trying to just imagine for a second what it would have been like to hear these men sarcastically mock Jesus and call him teacher. They want to discredit Jesus so that no one listens to him, and yet they utter the words teacher. Again, never underestimate the patience of Jesus. The fact that he did not immediately consume them with lightning or just disintegrate or whatever he wanted to do. The fact that he didn't do that is proof that he is patient. And if he's this patient with these kind of wicked, evil men trying to trip him up and trap him in front of the crowds, that ought to encourage us of his infinite patience towards those who come to him with faith and repentance. Again, we're prone to doubt this. We're prone to wonder if I've really exhausted Christ. Like, is he so aggravated with me? If I go back to him one more time, it's over. Again, use an off-the-wall example like this, whereas he didn't even consume his enemies. Why would he consume those who are now his people? Again, back to the story. Verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children and his brother must marry, the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the 7th. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Again, knowing what you know about their theology, it's no wonder that they reference Moses. They say Moses said, right? That's their authority. And they point to a passage in Deuteronomy 25 that has historically been called the Levirate marriage or the Levirate law. If you go back there in your English Bible, most likely they have a section title with that. The word Levirate refers to the brother-in-law. That's where it comes from. And so in summary, this law was put into place to regulate a practice that was already supposed to be happening in Israel. It was a law that mandated if a husband died and had no son, then the brother is supposed to take the wife and give her a son. And legally, that son was considered the son of the dead husband, not the brother. Again, this seems weird to people today. I understand that. But it's got to be seen as such a wise and gracious law given the context that it was given in. Not only did this kind of a law provide security for a widow, that what else is she supposed to do? I've got no son. I've got no husband. So it would provide security for her. It would also secure the possessions of her husband to stay in her family, and it would prolong his name in Israel. A people consumed with possessions, land, and name, this is a big deal. It's a law that was very kind of God to give. And like I said, it's a law that was meant to regulate something already supposed to be happening. If you go back to Genesis, even before Exodus, or I'm sorry, Deuteronomy, if you go back to Genesis, Onan was killed because he didn't do this. So even back in Genesis, before Deuteronomy, Onan was killed because he refused to do what's taught in the Levirate law. On top of that, you know later in the Bible, the book of Ruth, this is the law that undergirds the book. She loses her husband. No one chooses to redeem her. And so here comes this guy coming along and asks for permission, Boaz, to redeem Ruth. Right? I mean, that is the flow of the book. The Levirate law was what was behind that. And this law is about how to take care of a widow, but I want you to see the Sadducees use it to attack the afterlife. And their point is clear. This woman was married to a man. He died, and she married his 6 brothers. They died. She died. So in your resurrection life, the thing that's coming, you know, that we don't believe in, when that happens, who's she going to be married to? This is their trap. And I picture them saying this with kind of this Cheshire Cat grin on their face, you know, like, we've got him, right? There's no way to answer this. He's not going to affirm she's married to all of them. That's polygamy. He's not going to affirm that she just picked one and the other 6 are just eternally single now. He's definitely not going to say there's no resurrection. That would make our point all too well. There is no answer for Jesus to give here. And so their trap is set. Now they just wait on the fish to bite the hook, if you will. And I know this is obvious to you sitting here this morning, but these men have absolutely no clue who they're talking to. They have absolutely no clue that they are talking to the Lord of the universe. They really think that it's wise to not only argue with Jesus, that's foolish step number 1, but they're quoting his own word to argue with him. Again, this kind of blindness is hard to explain. They have no clue who they're talking to. They have no clue this is not going to end well for them. But these men are so pleased with themselves, using this resurrection trick as a tool to attack Jesus, making fun of the glorious hope that we have of life beyond this life, and using it to embarrass and hopefully condemn the Son of God. It is despicable. As I said earlier, Christ's patience is amazing in a situation like this. But this is also par for the course when it comes to unbelievers. Unbelievers love to make God's wisdom look like foolishness, and they'll even stoop so low as to quote the Bible to do it. I'm sure you've had a conversation before, you've heard it, you've seen it online where, oh, Christian, you believe that kind of lifestyle is wrong? Yeah. You eat shrimp, don't you? I mean, there's really no difference. You're using the Bible to condemn what the Bible says. It's the most ridiculous set of arguments ever, showing they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand God, they don't understand our worldview. They just want to make God look foolish so that they can comfort themselves in their rebellion. They want you embarrassed to say that you believe what God says is true, and you've got to work hard to remember they're the insane people. You mean God spoke and you disagree? God spoke and you argued with him? That's insanity. And this is the insanity we see from these Sadducees here. So they come up to Jesus and ask him this wicked question. Look secondly at the wise rebuke, starting in verse 29. We saw the wicked question. Look at the wise rebuke. I love how Jesus just immediately shuts them down. Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Jesus is not wasting time. He's not playing games. He just starts off, look, man, you are wrong. The word that he uses here for wrong is the same word we get our English word planet from. The word planet means to a wander. It's a wandering body. That's what it is. Jesus is telling these men, you guys are wandering. You are out to lunch or off your rocker, whatever local phrase you want to use for this. You can't see the truth that God has because you're wrong and you're wandering. But I want you to understand, they're not wrong and wandering because they're victims. It's not like Jesus says, you're wrong, but you know what, I understand why you didn't have the Bible, so-and-so. He doesn't do that. He gives you two reasons. Verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus says these men are literally causing themselves to wander, and it's because they're ignorant. But again, this ignorance is not innocent. If I came up to you one day and said, what's my uncle's favorite color? I don't know. You're a sinner. How am I supposed to know that? You don't even know what uncle I'm talking about, who he is, or what his color is. This is not the kind of ignorance they're dealing with here. They're dealing with ignorance for text that they refuse to believe. They're dealing with ignorance regarding a God they were supposed to know, and they claim that they do know. Again, because they willfully reject God and his word, they are, as Romans 1 makes clear, without excuse. They cause their own wandering. And Jesus says, it's because you're ignorant. He says, you're ignorant of God's word and God's power. Yes, you talk a whole lot about God's word. And obviously, you act like you speak for God. You act like you know him. But your ignorance is betraying you. Your lack of repentance has left you inexcusably ignorant. And therefore, like a planet, just wandering aimlessly around. Again, this should certainly sober everybody in this room up to think, okay, how is it that I can avoid the same kind of wandering that makes me feel very religious and then fight Jesus? Again, you need to ask that question because it happens all the time. Look at churches in our day that claim to love Jesus, claim to preach Jesus, and yet argue exactly what he says on all sorts of issues. Again, to help you answer this question, I want to turn your attention very quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to page 977 in your Pew Bible. When we see these men being told by Jesus, you are wandering, and it pits them fighting with Jesus, you need to ask yourself, what is it that's going to give me roots to stop me from wandering? We find this in Ephesians 4 when Jesus shows you the answer is not only just in him, but life in him in his local body. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus has just said that he gave gifted people to his church. The reason he gave them, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So basically, so that you would not wander around. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You can go back to Matthew. All I'm trying to show you is that it takes a plan. It takes effort. It takes diligence and obviously grace to avoid the wandering religion that these men had. Again, you have got to follow Christ's plan for you to cast deep roots into the ground so that you would become a mature Christian. And that is, Ephesians 4, life in his local church. That's where he equips you to not do what they're doing. Become people who say you love God and yet argue with God. This is why belonging to and being involved with a local church is such a big deal. Because you need it. Again, here you have Jesus confronting these men as wanderers, self-inflicted, ignorant wanderers, people who are wrong. And he says, you're wrong because you're ignorant in two areas. Number one, let's look at this one together. You're ignorant of God's power. Verse 30, notice it begins with for, or because. You're ignorant because of God's power. Why? Because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. See, their question is wrong, first of all, because it's built on this assumption that there is perfect continuity with the life to come. This one ends, and the next one just picks right back up. So this lady who had these husbands, they're going to have to sort all this mess out in the one to come because everything's just going to continue like it is now. This is what they're wrongly assuming. And Jesus says, you guys have no clue about God's power. Do you seriously doubt God's ability to fix this kind of an issue? Do you really doubt God's power and ability to raise people in such a way where things like this are just not a problem? Because that's exactly what he's going to do. God will raise people to a new life where marriage will no longer be like what we know it is today. Again, I say something like that, and I know immediately we have to touch on this because a lot of Christians struggle to think about heaven. A lot of Christians think about heaven, and you feel bad sometimes for not wanting to go there a little sooner. I'm convinced many Christians aren't as excited about heaven, not because heaven should not excite us, but because our view of heaven should not excite us. They picture a really long or eternal church service. Maybe you have fallen prey to the Far Side cartoons, and you picture floating, disembodied on a cloud, and possibly playing harps. I mean, my goodness, like how miserable would that be? You have no way to connect real life to what's to come. All I know is this life, and I kind of like some things here, so I feel bad for being worldly, and yet I don't feel good about what's coming, so I don't really know what to do. Again, I want to help you with that. I want to help encourage you with some of what I will consider continuity with that life to come. There are some things that will be a lot like what you experience right now. First of all, I know we talk a lot about going to heaven, and that's fine if it's in its right context, but the scripture makes it clear our destination is a renewed earth, this planet. Again, salvation is a holistic work of God. It's not just about you and your sins being forgiven. It's also about your body being glorified, we learn in Romans 8 and elsewhere. The one that you eat food with, the one you work with and talk with and shake hands with and greet people with. Scripture describes life in Christ's kingdom and life in the future as a very physical and what I'll say very normal place compared to what many people think. God tells us that on the new earth, there will be nations and food and drink and celebrations and work. There will be political structures. There will be cultural distinctions. There are, as I said, nations will continue into the eternal state, it seems. And the Bible tells us there's far more continuity than we sometimes think. There are some things that you just love here on earth that will be on the new one just better. But those are some of the continuities. Jesus here highlights one of the main discontinuities that we learn about in Scripture. There certainly are discontinuities, don't get me wrong. Jesus explicitly says that in the next life, humans, we will never be, or neither be given in marriage nor marry. In fact, in this regard, we'll be like the angels. And so much hangs on that word like. People do not become angels. I understand why we affectionately refer to our kids as little angels. I'd like to just meet your kids. It's like that phrase, sleeps like a baby. I don't know what kind of babies you have, but anyway. My little angel. We get this idea from like all dogs go to heaven and things like that. When people die, you just immediately float away with wings and a halo and you become an angel. Humans do not become angels. They are distinct parts of creation. It says here we will be like the angels. And then the way that we are like the angels highlighted here is we're not given in marriage. And I understand, again, a statement like that makes some of you sad. And let me encourage you, that's good. If hearing that you will lose your marriage in heaven makes you sad, it means you like your marriage today. Some of you are a little too quick to, yes, that's not good, right? And I know it's a funny thing to think about, but I mean, seriously, if you hear this, you go, man, I can't wait till one day that's true. We seriously need to talk. You're not meant to just survive marriage in this life. It's meant to thrive, and as we learn in this passage, give you a preview, a foretaste of heaven. What you enjoy in marriage is a foretaste of what's to come. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus says we won't be married in heaven, but I want to help explain to you why that is a good thing. Think about marriage in this life. You take two people, and you make them one. It brings two people together in such a way, such an intimate relationship that the Bible rightly calls them one, as we see in Genesis and Matthew 19 and elsewhere, Ephesians 5, passages like that. Their entire lives get so intertwined that the two are One, marriage creates the most intimate relationship that's possible on this earth between humans. You have two people that are supposed to be closer to each other than anyone else on the planet. Two people that are supposed to know that they're loved by each other. The two people that stop at nothing to serve the other person, even to great harm to themselves. This is what marriage is supposed to consist of. Again, I could go on and on, but being married is amazing for many reasons. If I could just use this passage to explain why we love marriage in one word, it would just be fulfillment. Again, so you know that marriage is good, you experience it, you love it, and then you go, we're going to lose it? Again, you hear Jesus say this is going to be gone, and you feel like he's taking something away, but that is not the approach of the text. Rather than hearing Jesus say you will lose something or have something taken away, you need to hear him saying that you will gain something that will make marriage unnecessary. Again, the intimate relationship you have with your spouse, that closeness you have with each other, where you're convinced you love one another and serve one another, that overwhelming feeling you have that this person wants the best for me, that is what you'll have with everyone in heaven. So you can say, biblically, there's no marriage in heaven, but it's kind of because everybody's married in heaven. In his helpful book on heaven, Randy Alcorn said this, the Bible does not teach that there will be no marriage in heaven. And you go, well, Jesus just said there won't be. Let him explain. In fact, it makes clear there will be a marriage in heaven. What it says is that there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride, and we'll be a part of it. The one flesh marital union we know on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach that destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. Once the ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all the human marriages that pointed to it will have served their purpose and will be assimilated into one great marriage they foreshadowed. Jesus is saying in Matthew, he's telling us that the longings you have that are satisfied in that marriage relationship, it's not that they go away, it's that every relationship satisfies that in an infinitely greater way. Again, what marriage points to is finally your possession in heaven. So marriage is no longer necessary. Again, the way that you use Google Maps, right? You use it, and then you get there, and you probably quit using it. It's a little weird if you're at their house just staring at a map, right? You're here. Like, look up. That is what marriage is supposed to be doing, preparing us for glory. And once we're there, it's not that it's taken away as a toy being taken away from a child. It's that it's been fulfilled. It served its purpose. So we won't be married. Not because God is removing something that we love so dearly, but because he's making all of our relationships that amazing and even more. Again, it's not the loss of anything. It's the fulfillment of everything. Again, to go back to the continuities I was speaking of earlier, you will have memories in heaven. We see that in Revelation, the martyrs under the altar remember that they were martyred. They remembered that God promised they would get their the evil men that did it. They know who it was. They have great memories in heaven. We also see praises that remember we're sinners saved by grace. We're not losing our memories in heaven. On top of that, we just saw in Matthew, we saw it a long time ago, but in the book of Matthew in context, we just saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. They weren't the same as when they were walking around earth, but they were enough the same that they were still Moses and Elijah. They were still identifiable. They were still them. So it seems perfectly reasonable that we will remember the roles that we played in one another's lives. So if you and your spouse are Christians, I have very little doubt that you'll remember that in heaven, and you'll thank God for the way that he used that person in your life. Again, heaven is not the erasing of history. It's the fulfillment of it, the culmination of it. So Jesus is saying, look, you silly Sadducees, your question wrongly assumes the need for marriage to continue in the life to come like it does now. And it's because you don't understand God's power. When God raises bodies in the resurrection, he's going to do it in a way where that's not needed anymore. Again, but you don't understand that because you're ignorant of God's power. I want to help you as you think about heaven. You need to have just this stuck in your mind. Whenever you have a question about heaven, when something concerns you a little about heaven, you just need to remember it will be infinitely better. Because there are times where we think, will this be in heaven? All I can say sometimes is, if not, it's because it's better. If it is, it'll be a better version. And that is what heaven will be like. Use that principle to comfort you when you think about the life to come. Some of you wonder sometimes, will we play sports in heaven? Will we do activities? Well, if there's no death, can we hunt? On that note, will we eat steak because that comes from dead enemies and death's done away with? On a serious note, some of you think about the loved ones you have that won't be in heaven. You think, how can I enjoy heaven knowing my child's in hell, or knowing my mom or my grandpa or my cousin or my best friend, that coworker? How could I enjoy heaven knowing they're in hell? Again, all I can say is the power of God will raise you in such a way that your heart will be consumed with the fact that everything is perfect the way God's made it. Everything is better. In the same way that no more marriage will be done for a good reason, so will every other change. So we've got to remember that. This life to come is better. God has not played all of his cards. God didn't give us all the best blessings on this world and then go, oh, I didn't leave anything for the one to come. So you guys peaked on earth. That was the glory days. That's not the way God does it. And again, I understand the odd reality of looking at your spouse and going, I love you so much, I can't wait to not be married to you. that's not the approach we're trying to take with this passage. The point Jesus is saying is you will lose that marriage because something more fulfilling and joyful will replace it. And the Sadducees miss this because they're ignorant of God's power. Secondly, verse 31, they're also ignorant of God's word. Look at verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Again, remember the Sadducees only accepted Moses as authority from God. Jesus could have said any number of things. He could have quoted Isaiah, Daniel, or Job. He could have said, you guys question the resurrection? Hey, I was just with Moses and Elijah. Or he could say, you guys don't believe in resurrection, just wait a couple days. He could have done any of that. But he somewhat takes the Proverbs approach of answer a fool according to his folly. So, you know what? You guys want to limit me to Moses? I'll play that game. Have you not read what God said to you? And he quotes Moses. Again, Jesus is referring to a passage that would have been among the most well-known passages in all of Judaism. The one that Clint read earlier was not something lost on the people. It's not like, hey, right now, quote for me, Leviticus 12:3. It's more like this, John 3:16. Fill it in for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten what? Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have... Right, you can pick people who aren't even in churches who know that verse. This Exodus 3 chapter reference would have been one that was well known to them, and Jesus still asked my favorite sarcastic question ever. Have you not read this? Oh, you have. Have you ever tried reading it with understanding? Because from your objection, it sounds like you don't get it. Again, this would have been so righteously embarrassing to these people. To be rebuked on this issue, to be rebuked in front of these people by this blasphemer from Nowheresville, Nazareth. Again, the whole scene is embarrassing, but it's necessary because it's not like God has hidden this truth. These men claim to love God and claim to love God's word, but they don't even understand a well-known and basic passage like the burning bush. Again, just so you don't miss it, I want you to notice how Jesus referenced Exodus 3. Did you notice that? Have you not read what was said to you by whom? Say it again. Have you not read what was said to you by God? No one has a higher view of God's word than Jesus. Jesus knows Moses wrote this passage. Jesus knows that this voice coming from the burning bush said these words, and yet he still rightly and accurately summarizes the passage as God said. I guess the same thing that we do with Romans. Answer this for me. Did Paul write Romans? Yes. Is it right to quote Romans and say Paul said? Yes. But if you can't also say God said, you don't understand the nature of Scripture. It is God's word to us through men. Again, I know so many people attack the Bible today, and their favorite attack is so weird to me. It's like, well, that's just a book written by men. Whoever said it wasn't? What Christian ever said, no, men didn't write this? It actually just fell down straight from the sky. That's not our claim. But if you say because it's written by men that it's not also God's word to us through those men, now we've got an issue to talk about. Now you're revealing you don't believe things like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul and his team go to Thessalonica. They preach very normal human words in their own voice, in their own vocabulary. They preach. And he says here that you guys knew exactly who was talking to you. It wasn't us. It was God speaking through us to you. Again, that is what we affirm with Scripture. That's what Jesus is affirming when he references Moses and says, God said this. Again, he's quoting from the book of Moses, if you will, in shorthand, calling it God. This is not the only place he does this. He regularly, in Scripture, swaps out Moses said and God said. He also says in this verse, not just that God spoke to you, or not just that God spoke through Moses, but he also says to you. He says, have you not read what God said to you? Like, y'all, you Sadducees? Again, the Bible's a living book, unlike any other book on earth. And because it's living, because it's from the living God, it still speaks, even when we read something as old as the burning bush passage. So as these men hear what God said to Moses in the bush, they ought to have known God is still saying it to them. Look at verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not, this is Jesus' own comment on the verse, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, in the context in Exodus 3, Moses is stunned, right? We just heard it read. He's told to take your shoes off. He has no clue what's going on. This bush is burning and it's not being consumed. I've never seen anything like this. Now it's talking to me. Again, he's stunned and God tells him what to do. Moses, shaky and questioning how this is going to work, God is assuring him of who he is. This is where God famously uses the I am statement. It's an amazing passage, but Jesus quotes verse 6, and he shows us that God was speaking to Moses, doing more than saying, I'm the same God as your fathers worshipped. He's doing more than that. Again, God is instead assuring Moses that he is the covenant-keeping God, and though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for years when he says this, he uses the present tense, and they are still with him. He says, I am their God. This is a massive point being made on all the weight hanging on a verb tense. Again, I sometimes come up with silly ways to illustrate this, but somebody pointed this out to me. I think it's helpful. If you remember The Lion King at all, you remember when Simba runs by Rafiki and he says, you knew my father? And I may mess up the accent, but he says, I know your father. And he says, I'm sorry to break this to you, but he died long ago. He says, wrong again. It's like, no. It's like, I mean, I know a much sillier point being made in Disney there, but the point is the same. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It hangs on that verb tense. Again, God spoke through men like Moses, and he still speaks to the Sadducees and to us. And Jesus is making a point here that God intentionally said, I am their God. It's not like when they died, they just quit existing and I was their God. It's not like Moses says, oh, Yahweh, that's right, I remember, you were the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, correction, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Moses was hearing. This is what God was saying through the bush. And this view of Scripture is what we all must have. Again, think to yourself, do you agree that every little dot and crossed T matters? Every little jot and tittle? Do you think that every single part of Scripture, the whole and every little piece that comes together, does it all matter? Again, do you believe that the selection of a verb tense by God matters? Because Jesus did. Jesus has the view of Scripture that you must have, but I'll even add, this is the view of Scripture that we must have as a church. An uncompromising conviction that every part of God's word is from God and every part of it matters. That's why we preach the way we do. That's why we study the Bible the way we do. We go word by word by word because every single one of them matters, even the verb tenses. Again, this is the only view of Scripture that can explain the hope we have beyond the grave. If you don't care about the little details and little words, you miss points like this, like the Sadducees did, because these men did die. They obviously died never receiving what God gave them. I mean, just collectively, I think the three of them died with like a cave, some wells, and there was some land near Shechem. That's what they died with. And God promised them all this land and all these blessings and all these people, and they died without getting it. So either God is a liar, and he said, I'll give you all this stuff. And then he said, no, I'm not. Or God meant to give it to him, but he can't do anything about it because they just keep dying. It's like, oh, I just keep making these promises, and these people keep dying. I didn't do anything about it. So you have that low view of God, or you agree with Jesus. And you say, obviously, if they didn't get what they were promised in this life, then there must be a fulfillment of it to come. Again, God always tells the truth, and these men died knowing that he tells the truth. His promises won't be made void just by death. Again, God is the God of the living, even among those who have died physically speaking. God is not a liar. That is my favorite shorthand definition of faith. God always does what he promises. He's never powerless. It's not like he promises to do something but just can't do it because that pesky little death just gets in the way. Death is not a problem for the God of life. And Jesus is saying that God is, present tense, the God of living people, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and including every other believer who has died in faith in Christ. Again, he promises one day they'll all be raised to a perfect fulfillment of all that God has promised each person, and it's because God is not a liar. Again, whose husband will she be? I mean, you guys are out of your mind. You are ignorant of both God's power and God's word. Yes, you, the temple workers, the temple owners in one sense, you guys are clueless. Therefore, you're wrong. Look at verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. I mean, can't you just imagine the crowds watching this go on? And I've told you several times already through the Passion Week, I've told you these people would rally around a lot like we would do at school when people would make jokes towards one another. Or you would have your put-down contest or whatever where friends would just be rude but in a funny, joking way. They would do that. It's like, oh, like that's what kind of a crowd is culminating here. Again, you can't imagine how many dropped jaws there would have been, how many breathless people there would have been to hear these men just taken to the woodshed by this guy from Nowheresville who's supposed to be a blasphemer. You guys said he's working with the devil and he is owning you guys. People were astonished. Again, it is an amazing Jesus we see here, the sinless Savior being attacked by the best and brightest in Israel, the best they had to offer, and they can't rebuke him for sin. His friends and enemies couldn't find any sin with him, so their trick is, let's just trap him on taxes, or let's just trap him on the resurrection. And Jesus is unmistakable and untouchable. He's the Savior that we need. He is the one that teaches us in Matthew 22 about the life to come after death, the resurrection that's still future. He's the one that came to not only teach about it, but to secure it for us. Again, Jesus has promised over and over in this life, he's promised even this morning through passages like this, to everyone who comes to him, you are guaranteed eternal life. Again, every single person will die. I understand we could say, well, some are going to be called up. You're going to leave this life, is my point. And the shock of many people is that though everyone dies, you need to remember everyone is also raised. Like Daniel said, it's not just the resurrection of believers. Sometimes we speak that way. And I understand what we mean. We're raised to life. But they are raised as well as unbelievers to death. Like Daniel said, some this way, some that way. But everyone will die. Everyone will be raised. No one ceases to exist at death. No one ceases to exist in eternity. Everyone is raised and sent somewhere. And our hope as Christians is that because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that we too will be raised, but not just raised, but to life. Again, not because we earned it. I don't expect to be raised to life just because I'm a better person than I used to be or better than you. That's not the standard. The standard, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, is righteousness. The question God asks is, are you righteous? Point blank, if there's any flaw in that, you're done. And so our hope to a resurrection of life is not found in ourselves. It's not found in our own goodness or efforts. It's found in knowing that Jesus lived to secure the righteousness we need, and Jesus died to take the death we deserve. And I know from the empty tomb that it was effective, that God received it. Jesus earned our salvation and took the wrath that we deserve. And by coming to Christ and trusting in him alone for righteousness, we are eternally secured in a guaranteed resurrection to life where we will dwell on a new earth. Well, everything will be made infinitely better in such a way that things that are good and we love here and now will be surpassed by greater things later. Again, that life to come is better than you can ever imagine. No sin, no corruption, no bad relationships, no death, no regrets, no worries, no tears, no sorrows, and all because of Christ. And so this morning, as we do every single week, let me remind you, do not miss out on that. You cannot fathom. Christians can't rightly say. The Bible doesn't even completely exhaust how great heaven is or how terrible hell is. And so Christ is here to help. Let's go to him now.